We are Fellowship Bible Church. We are a people who know and express the authentic Christ. We exist to glorify God. We are a community of believers led by the Spirit and under the authority of God's Word. Our primary focus is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are on mission to love people well. We believe all people matter to God, are created in His image, and are worthy of service. We gather together corporately once a week to worship God, and then we scatter all across Northwest Arkansas to meet in the context of small groups where we love, support, and challenge one another. We walk in humility, love extravagantly, and live generously. We highly value a good life change story, and our hope and prayer is that we would change the heart and soul of Northwest Arkansas and the world.
Good morning. Hello, my name is Josh Brown. I'm a Springdale pastor, and welcome to the Springdale Community Service. I tell you, watching that, man, I get pumped up. I get excited. How about you? You feeling some energy? Some excitement? Well, hey, here during the month of August, we as a church, we take time to kind of go back to the basics. We go back to the core of who we are as a church. And last week, we tackled the idea of why are we here as a church? Tipped into the subject of ecclesiology. That's a fun word, ecclesiology. Literally means the study of the church. When I was in seminary, that was my favorite class. I don't know why. It was fun. But yeah, there's a little information about me. So the idea, the question that was being asked last week, though, is the church a monument or is it a movement? Is it a monument? Is it something that's been erected as a memorial to point backwards to what's been accomplished in our past? It's been accomplished in our history? Or is the church a movement? Is it made up of people with convictions and beliefs who are stepping out in faith in pursuit of a living God? Is the church a monument or is it a movement? Well, here at Fellowship, we want it to be a movement so bad. We want it to be a movement made up of individual believers who are seeking this living God, who are taking steps of faith to follow Him and to pursue Him. We want it to be a movement. To make that happen, though, to help that along, we need to have a strong vision. And our vision as a church is to change the heart and soul of Northwest Arkansas and the world. And we believe that this is what God wants us to accomplish. We believe that He's given us this vision to step out and to affect our region and to impact this planet for His name, for His kingdom. Now, how is that going to happen? Well, we try to make that happen by providing some guidelines. And the primary guideline that we have is our mission statement. And that's to produce and release spiritual leaders who know and express the authentic Christ to Northwest Arkansas and the world. To produce and release spiritual leaders. To take someone who's expressed some interest in learning and growing in their faith, to know a little bit more about the Bible, to understand Jesus a little more fully, to take that person and to pour into them through community groups or through Bible studies, to give them opportunities to learn, to kind of stretch their wings out, and then to start slowly giving them responsibilities and opportunities to lead to where eventually they're pouring into someone. And they're helping someone along. In the Bible, we call this process discipleship. It's a little secret that we kind of carry around here. That we want to see this ongoing process that Jesus started. He gathered these 12 men around Him, and he took time to teach them and to pour into them and to encourage them, to bring them along to where, after He passed away, they stepped up and they gathered people around them and they started pouring into them and encouraging them. And this process continued to where the church then was established affecting the entire planet within the next 1,000 years to where we are today, where you can't find a place on the planet where there isn't a church, where there isn't an effort being made to express Jesus Christ within those local communities. That's happening, and we get to be a part of that. We get to be a part of that. So that's what we covered last week, why we're here. This week, we're turning our attention to the idea of identity. Who are we? Who are we? What does the Bible say about who we are? In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." These are the words you were to speak to the Israelites. These words are God's words, and he's giving these instructions to one of the greatest prophets the nation of Israel has ever known, the prophet Moses. And Moses is going to be bringing the law, bringing Torah to the Israelites. And he's going to be giving this to them. And the commandment here, the directive here is, Israelites, if you follow the law, you're going to be setting yourself apart. You're going to be presenting yourself as an example to the entire planet for how God wants to interact with his created people. If you read the rest of the Old Testament, you'll realize they missed the mark. They didn't quite accomplish that. At every turn, they failed. At every turn, they rebelled, and they sought restoration with God. They sought forgiveness with God, but then they would slip and they would rebel, and there was this entire cycle that just spun out of control year after year, generation after generation, and these consequences led to the nation of Israel being exiled. Being cast out of this promised land that God had given to them. The Apostle Peter picks up on this idea, though. This idea of a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. He grabs this idea and he starts to expound upon this idea where we're going to be camped out today in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. This idea of a kingdom of priests. Before we jump into the text, though, I want to make sure we know and understand what a priest is, right? The technical definition for a priest is a mediatory agent between man and God, a person commissioned to perform religious duties, right? Super fancy. I don't know if I understand all the words that I just read. But the idea is that a priest is somebody who's been commissioned, who's been set apart, and they operate as an agent. They operate as a go-between between the congregation and God. All right? So they go to God and get instructions and get details and ideas from God. And they bring it to the people and say, hey, people, do these things, right? Then the people, they have requests, they have problems, they have issues. They bring them to the priest. Then the priest turns around and goes to God and issues these questions, these concerns, these issues, and lays them down at the feet of God, right? So we see this most clearly in the Bible in the Old Testament. And there was a tribe within Israel, right? There are 12 sons, and each of the 12 sons of Jacob, they formed a tribe. And one of those sons, his name was Levi. And his tribe, the Levites, they were the tribe of priests. And they were spread out all over the nation. And every year during festivals, and these festivals are outlined in the books of Leviticus and in Numbers, they would go to the temple in Jerusalem, and they would perform these sacrifices. They would perform these religious duties. They would offer these prayers. They would sing these songs. They would read from their Bible, the Torah. These priests would be these agents, these go-betweens, between the people, the nation of Israel, and Yahweh, God. That's what a priest is, and that's what a priest does, right? So having this idea, having this definition, now let's lean in to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Verse 4 reads, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Right? To kind of help us walk through this passage, I'm going to be giving you this chart. And in this chart, what we're going to see is Jesus is. And in these first two verses, verses 4 and 5, we see that Jesus is the living stone. He is the living stone. And then what we see is that this passage is being written to believers. It's being written to people who have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord in their life. And that are a part of this church that Peter's writing to, that Peter's trying to encourage. And so what we see on the other side of the chart is that believers are living stones. And that believers are a spiritual house. What we find here in chapter 2, verse 4, is that Peter's laying out this idea, and he's going to be building on this analogy. He's got two analogies that he's running at the same time. One analogy is the analogy of the priest, and the second analogy is the analogy of a temple, a spiritual house, right? Not a physical house, not a tangible house, not one that you can touch or feel. No, a spiritual one. And so Jesus is the living stone. And just like Jesus, you and I, we're living stones. Right here at this point, Peter's at a crossroads, and he just embraces it, and he goes in deep, all right? He starts to get really detailed as we get into verse 6. What we see in this passage is that he references the Old Testament 6 different times, and then he directly quotes the Old Testament 3 times. Guys, there's only 6 verses that I'm reading today, all right? So Peter really got into this, all right? So as we look at verse 6, what we see is, "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" Here, Peter's directly quoting Isaiah 28, verse 16. "So this is what the sovereign Lord says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic.'" So it's building on this analogy of building a temple. Jesus here in these verses is being called a cornerstone. And in the ancient Near East, whenever they would construct a building, the most important piece, the most important step in that construction process was the laying of the cornerstone. So you would find the corner of the house, and you would lay this incredibly large and strong and dependable rock right there in the corner. And so when you would start to build the walls that would construct this house, the wall would take its shape, would take its strength from that cornerstone. Everything would be the physics of it would all be drawing back and pouring onto that cornerstone. So if that cornerstone failed, if it crumbled, then the entire structure would fall in on itself. So the decision on what cornerstone you chose to construct with was paramount. It was so important that you found the right cornerstone. What we see here in this verse is that Jesus is that honored cornerstone. Jesus is where we as a congregation take our strength from. He is who provides us strength and stability and shape for our form. As a body, as a temple of the holy and living God. Jesus is the cornerstone of the house. And as believers, as we trust in him and trust in the strength of that cornerstone, we will never be put to shame. We can always rely on it. And in the end, at the very end of the age, we will be vindicated for our faith and for our conviction and our belief and our trust in who Jesus is. Believers are never to be shamed. Verse 7. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is a direct quote of Psalm 118:22. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This cornerstone is honored. You know, diving into the translation work here, the English likes to go to the word precious. But the ancient languages point to a stronger translation in holding to the idea of honor, of esteem, of strength. So Jesus is this honored cornerstone. And for those that have rejected this cornerstone, he is their downfall. He is their problem. Verse 8, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And this is a direct quote from Isaiah 8, chapter or verse 14. He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Cynics and those that are suspicious or mistrusting of Jesus' goodness, he then becomes a stumbling block to them. They hear the goodness, they hear the promises that Jesus offers, that Jesus is. And they say to themselves, it's too good to be true. It's too much. And so they reject him out of hand because of that. In that process, Jesus is becoming a stumbling block to them. He's becoming a problem for them. It's a problem that they have to own. It's a problem that's their responsibility to bear, but a problem nonetheless. At the end, every person who is, every person who will be has to make a decision about who Jesus is. Are they going to accept him or are they going to reject him? Is he going to be honored? Is he going to be precious? Is he going to be trusted? Or is he going to be a stumbling block? Is he going to be rejected? Is he going to be their downfall? Who is Jesus to you? The end of verse 8 through verse 10 reads, they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Believers are people of mercy. What we see here is Peter is challenging the believer. He's challenging this congregation that he's encouraging to live out their identity, to live out who it is that God has told them that they are. They are chosen. They are a royal priesthood. They are a holy nation. They are a special possession. Believers are receivers of grace. So here we are, August 12th. For many of us, school starts tomorrow, Monday, August 13th. Before we jump into that, I thought maybe, you know, a little bit of an English lesson would be a good idea today. I can tell by your faces this probably is not going to work out for me. Nonetheless, fun element about the English language is that it's really tricky. One of the tricky parts of the English language is when it comes to pronouns, right? And so the second person pronoun that we have in the English language is the same word, you, Right? So if it's singular, it's you. If it's more than one person, it's you. Right? It's very confusing. So when Peter's talking here in 1 Peter chapter 2, is he talking to one person or is he talking to a group of people? Well, to help us with that, there's something I found on the internet. And the internet is full of wonders, right? There's a version of the Bible called the Y'all version of the Bible. And what it does is it inserts y'all for second person plural pronouns, right? So it helps you understand, is the person talking to one person or to a group of people? So I went to 2 Peter chapter 2, and I copied down verses 9 and 10. Are you ready? This is going to be fun. But y'all are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that y'all may declare the praises of him who called y'all out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you all, I messed up there. I'm sorry. Take my Southern card. Let me go back to that. Verse 10. Once y'all were not a people, but now y'all are a people of God. Once y'all had not received mercy, but now y'all have received mercy. Isn't that amazing? Y'all, Peter is talking to the congregation. Peter is talking to the church. We are the temple of God. We are this royal priesthood, this holy nation. That is standing as an example and a proclamation to the world of who Jesus is and his coming kingdom. We are the temple. We are the priests. And as priests, what sacrifices do we make? What religious duties do we carry out? Hebrews 13, verses 15 through 16 give us a clue. It says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. The sacrifices that we offer as priests in this holy nation that we belong to under Jesus Christ is that we openly profess his name. We sacrifice the praises of our lips. We worship God with our whole heart. We share with others. These are the sacrifices that God is pleased with. Another hint that we're given is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. As priests, we operate as agents of change. We operate by offering these sacrifices of our time, of our talent, of our treasure for those around us, for those who don't yet know Jesus Christ. We make these sacrifices over and over and over again for the coming kingdom of God. Got to remember, a sacrifice is not a sacrifice unless you feel it. You give from yourself to make this happen. At the end of the day, our identity has been given to us. Our identity has been given to us by the creator of this world. He has told us that we are special. He has told us that we are chosen. He has told us that we are his royal priesthood. Our identity has been given to us. It's not something we can earn. It's not something that we can take hold of. It's a gift that's been given to us. This is happening all around us. There's this story from, from Jeremy and Kristen Jeffrey that I want you to see as they live out this idea of the priesthood.
When I moved to Northwest Arkansas, I was the only one here with no family. I realized I needed that support that I had had at one time. Did some church hopping, and then we got together, and I told him this would be a very important thing in our marriage. We were going to have a relationship with Christ.
And a friend of ours said, you need to come to fellowship. And we went. It was good, felt like a good message, felt warm. But when we got in the car, the kids were like, oh, can't wait. Next Sunday, we do this. Next Sunday, and they were just so excited. And we were like, you know, this is where we need to be.
Being a part of fellowship, it's definitely a family. See who you go to school with and who you see at work. It's a big church, but yet when you get into it, it is small. We joined a community group the first year that we were at Fellowship. We had a really great group with a lot of people in there that had a good, strong foundation. And it really was something that him and I could do together. We had just had our youngest and trying to figure that out, but it was great to have adult conversation. We fell out of community when travel sports began. It did take a toll on our marriage because we didn't have that connection anymore.
I forget the final trigger. We were like, okay, we need to get back in. We'll make time. We got to make this work. And this needs to be a priority. Not just going in every Sunday and just being there, but actually getting involved. I'd gone to lunch with Steve Velikat and Mike Mulvaney. It's about a week and a half, 2 weeks later. Steve's like, hey, let's go have coffee. And walked in, and there sat Pat. Oh, come on. This group needed a leader. And I said, we'll do it. We may not be ready, but we're ready to go. We know we need to improve, and we know we need to grow. And it has been fabulous. The experiences that have come out of that, the growth, the knowledge, allows us to connect, especially in our prayer life, but in our preparation. We can talk about what we're going to talk about. We can talk about what's going on. Great at group, who we need to help. It helps our knowledge because we don't want to let them down. How do we explore the word? But then how do we live it? Not just in our workplace, but it starts with our family. It helps me be a better person and helps me, okay, if they saw this, would this be a good example? I had a previous marriage and God was not in it, was divorced. And then I met Kristen. We're a blended family.
Not an easy role to step into. One that definitely takes patience and commitment and just communication. And so to get to offer some advice, offer support with somebody else that's getting ready to step into the step-parent role is encouraging. That's what we're here for, is to give that support and guidance and prayer. Lots of prayer.
We've had quite a few obstacles pop up in our community group. It could be anything, and it'd be easy to run and hide from. Don't get discouraged. Embrace the challenges. You're the first line. You've got to listen and shepherd your group. Community makes us be intentional. It makes us have a better walk. And I use make, but it allows us. It allows us to be connected. It's made me more intentional with my time because now I have a group that I'm guiding, that I help lead, facilitate their growth and their path and help answer questions, but more importantly, help them feel like there's more to life than just our world. And so it's truly given us, or given me for sure, and I believe us, more than what we give them.
It's so energizing when we see believers who are taking hold of this given identity and running with it. You know, collectively, as we sit here, Fellowship Springdale, family and friends, as we sit here collectively, we have an identity. And it's that of the body of Christ. We are the temple. We are the church. We are the body of Christ. And in being believers, we have to, one, strive daily to maintain, to care for, and to display our given identity. We have to live it out. And we need to strive to do that in our daily lives, in the relationships and the interactions that we have, and specifically in our community. That's what we want to strive to do. And specifically in Springdale, we want to see lives changed because we own the identity that God has given us. And He'll do it.